One of the things that we learn from the scriptures, excuse me, I've had a cold all week. I think I'm over it now, but my throat is still feeling the effects of it. But one of the things that we learn from the scriptures is that when we're a follower of the Lord, we're in the world, obviously. I mean, here we are. Look around. We're in the world. There's all kinds of stuff going on around us. Some of it stuff that's pleasing to God and a whole lot of it that's not pleasing to God. But we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Of the world would be to be just like the way the world is. And the world, according to this definition, is the things that are contrary to the things of God. And the world system that has rejected God, submission to God, we see it going on all over the place in this country. A real distaste for hanging the Ten Commandments anywhere, you know. And even though they've been an important part of our country from the beginning, a distaste for having not only manger scenes at Christmas time on public property, but now Christmas trees, which have nothing to do with the biblical story of Christmas, but because it has something to do with Christmas, even having Santa Claus show up at public school. I mean, Christians for years have been saying, you know, we don't want anything to do with Santa Claus because he distracts from what Christmas is really about, the birth of Jesus. He's a distraction. There was a thing that happened this year where some kid showed up for his junior high school dance in a Santa Claus costume, and the principal made him go home because he said it's a violation of the separation of church and state. That was the reason he made him go home and change his costume. Santa Claus. And so when you see that kind of thing going on, it becomes very obvious that the world is so opposed to the things of God that they're even taking it to that extreme to avoid him, to avoid the things of God. Never mind when you start talking about behavior that you would label sin. Oh no! Now we've taken the whole thing to a higher plane. And of course, as believers who would follow the Lord, who've been saved by the Lord, who understand that our lives have been sinful things, and that the Lord, who's the judge of everyone, has offered us a pardon, and we've received that pardon through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done that, you know, I have acknowledged there's been sin in my life. And there is sin in my life. And these things are reprehensible to God. You know, God is perfectly righteous and holy. And there is no darkness in him at all. And so we, as believers who understand these things, of course we're not to be of the world, to have the ideals and the purposes, the drives and the things that define the world and its ways of moving away from the things of God. In the world, but not of it. The world works feverishly against the things of God. We see here in 2 Samuel chapter 4 a couple of examples of how the world operates, and then an example of how the world might anticipate a believer to operate just like them. And maybe you find that people are surprised that, you know, you tell them something that's just, you know, tell them something about yourself, something you believe that's Orthodox Christianity that's traced back for 2,000 years. Everybody who's been a Christian believes it. And their jaw drops and they're like, you believe that? Come on. You know, and they're shocked at what you might believe or what you might say you want to involve yourself in, something that they consider just a normal part of life, you know, like sleeping around on their wife or something. You know, oh, come on, everybody does that, you know. It's part of being a man, you know, and they might be shocked that you would think there's something wrong with it. That's a little extreme, but, you know, somewhere in between those two things, there's a whole lot of stuff that the world would look at and consider a believer to be odd and not agreeing with them on. But first, we want to look here at a couple of examples of how the world operates. The first has to do with where the world often places its hopes, and the second has to do with what's often motivating the world and how it works, the efforts that it puts forth. Can you hear me okay over that heater? Okay, especially with my throat being like this. I'm wondering if I ought to turn on the microphone. But how the world works. Hope in man. That's where hope for the world typically lies. And you hear that kind of thing a lot. The human potential. And that's where the world is often looking for its solutions to things. Hope in man. But hope in man is a hope that is limited. We see in what's been going on so far in 2 Samuel a person who's had his hope in a man. And that whole thing is falling apart, and he's seeing just how limited that hope is. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 4, it says, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled." Now, Saul's son was Ish-bosheth, and just to recap, Ish-bosheth was set up, apparently as a puppet king, by Abner, who was one of Saul's military leaders. When Saul had been king, Saul died on the battlefield. Abner took Ish-bosheth, headed north, and the whole northern part of the kingdom of Israel, everything except where the tribe of Judah is located, which is in the southern part of the kingdom, followed Ish-bosheth as king at the word of Abner. And we've seen how Abner was gaining control and his power, solidifying his power over the throne. And Ish-bosheth was pretty much a puppet, a person out there that gave Abner a chance to have power behind the scenes and really rule and control what was going on. Ish-bosheth, for his part, is trusting in Abner. Abner's the one who has empowered him to be king. And so that's where his hopes as king lie. He might think, hey, I'm Saul's son, and so I should ascend to the throne because that's how it is in royalty and royal lines. The heir to the throne is from the seed of the king. You know, it's the way it is. But God had already anointed David king, and everybody, including King Saul, had known that. That the Spirit of the Lord had departed Saul, that God had said, I'm done with Saul, I'm done with your house, and had said, David is the next in line, and when Saul's off the scene, David's going to be king. And so Ish-bosheth has gone against God's will there and has his hopes in what Abner is creating for him. A rule and an authority and a position, a very public position as king of Israel. And most of the land has followed him up to this point. But then Abner dies. And what happens when Abner dies? Well, Ish-bosheth crumbles. It says that he lost heart. And having hope in man is a surefire recipe for despair, for finding yourself in despair. Whether you're putting your hope in a politician or putting your hope in a spouse or any other thing, politicians are often interesting ones, you know, the people put their hopes in and only to be disappointed. Nobody ever lives up to everything that you think they're going to be. And it sort of reminds me of that old song by The Who that used to be one of my favorite anthems back in my high school days, Won't Get Fooled Again. But that's what that whole song is about, revolution, we're overthrowing the current government, and we're putting our people in place, and yeah, we've got the victory, and then, you know, and then at one point it says, the party on the left is now the party on the right, you know, and meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Nothing changes. We got our guy in power, and everything stayed the same. You know, and that's, you know, hope in man, and it leads to despair when our hopes are placed firmly in mankind and what humans can do. David, on the other hand, has his hope in the Lord. You read through the Psalms when he's young and out watching the sheep, and the Psalms that he wrote when he was obviously a shepherd. He's just hoping and trusting in the Lord and worshiping the Lord. You see him as he starts to become king, and he seeks the Lord's will, the Lord's guidance, and what he should do. Boy, this is going to be a hit or miss proposition here today. But David is going along hoping in the Lord. And we see David doing that, and the Lord is the one who has empowered him. And who is the one who, in spite of how things look along the way, and that's where we sometimes get fooled, is in the journey. Along the way, Saul has been king. Saul has been in the palace, on the throne. Saul, whatever kind of palace he had. Saul has been the one chasing David. David has been the one on the run. Saul has been the one apparently calling the shots. And now, Abner has risen up, has taken Ish-bosheth, has made him king. And the majority, 11 of the 12 tribes, have followed Ish-bosheth. And you see the journey along the way, and you say, David, wake up and smell the coffee. You're losing ground here. You keep talking about this anointing, and we don't see him doing that, but if he was doing that, come on, that looks a little delusional at this point, David. And yet it's not delusional, because it's not the journey that tells the story. It's crossing the finish line that tells the story. And when all is said and done, when the dust clears, at the end of the day, David is king over Israel, and he rules for 40 years. And he has a very successful, very strong reign, and some bumps in the road like anybody else would have, because he's a human and he deals with the flesh like we all do. But still, a very God-ordained, God-focused reign for the most part. It's the zenith in the history of Israel during his time. And notice Israel also here in verse 1 was troubled. Israel had followed Ish-bosheth, who was following Abner, and they've all got their hopes in humanity rather than in what God has ordained and rather than in the Lord himself. And they aren't following God's man for the job. They're following Abner's man for the job. And they're troubled. So hope in man, it's a hope that's limited. And for a couple of years, Ish-bosheth reigns. And then we get to this point. It doesn't last very long. So whatever they hope, whatever hope they had in him is now dissipating. If the Word teaches us anything, the Word of God, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that our hope is in the Lord. Turn ahead a few books. You want to go way past Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. In chapter 17, found a really good passage that sums up what I just said. Jeremiah 17. I'm going to pick up in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, that right there in verse 9 is the main reason that it's a cursed thing to trust in man. Because when you're trusting in man, you're trusting in someone who has the heart of man. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it takes a redeeming work of the Lord to make the heart anything other than that. Even in you know, good people, there are nice good people out there who don't give a thought about the Lord. You know, I know some people who don't know the Lord who are nicer to hang around than some people I've known who do know the Lord. And yet, there are subtle ways that the heart can be deceitful and wicked. You know, it's not all robbing and stealing and, you know, and things like that. It's just little selfish things, maybe little controlling things, little manipulating things that aren't so obvious on the surface. But the Lord sees our hearts through and through and knows everything about them. And the heart of man, left to itself, is deceitfully wicked. And so the heart of man is not trustworthy. So when we put our hopes in man, we're putting our hopes in something that's not trustworthy. I turned back before I wanted to. Let me get back over there. The flesh is weak, but God is strong. And when you're trusting in man, you're making flesh your strength. Flesh is very limited in its power. You know, the strongest, most talented person in all the world, compared to God, is no more than the strongest, most talented ant on the anthill compared to us. I mean, you can take, if ants could be looked at like that, if you could take the Goliath of the ant world, who, you know, around the world, he's feared by all the other ants. Any human could pick him up at a whim and squash him between his finger and his thumb, and it's over. You know, and that's like us compared to God. And when we're trusting in flesh, we're trusting in something that might seem strong compared to ourselves, but compared to God and what He can do, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. The flesh also dies, but God gives life. And the person who trusts in man will be like a shrub in the desert, you know, which is not something you think of as being this living, vibrant thing. It is within its own little habitat there, but compared to a massive tree that just brings forth fruit and stands on a riverbank, and, you know, it's night and day. And God brings that kind of life to us, that life of the river watering the tree. The heart is deceitful and wicked, able to deceive others and able to be deceived by others. And so the flesh is not a very trustworthy thing. And hoping in man is not a very hopeful thing. It brings limited, if not altogether false, hope. I was watching a thing when I was homesick one day this week about crimes, history of crimes on the History Channel. And I'm always fascinated by that kind of stuff for some reason. And they did one of the episodes on Jim Jones and the People's Temple. Perhaps you remember Jim Jones from the 70s, the Jonestown Massacre. I remember hearing about that when I was a teenager and watching that on the news. Jim Jones was a man who initially, from what I've heard, was preaching the gospel. And he was a pastor of a church. He had a church in San Francisco that had 20,000 members called the People's Temple. And they had so many members that politicians in San Francisco were courting him for his support. So he'd send voters their way. And, you know, and he was in with all the people, all the bigwigs in San Francisco. He was that influential. And he builds this thing down in Guyana and takes a bunch of people down there, 900 of them plus, 900 plus, and he has complete control over their lives. And to the point that when he eventually tells them to drink this lemonade with cyanide in it, and tells them that that's what they're doing, that they need to commit suicide as a protest against the repression that they're receiving and that they're about to receive from the American government and all this, that all but about 30 or so of them do it. And they take it and give it to their kids and then give it to themselves. And when the Americans go down there and they find 913, I think it was, bodies sprawled out across that compound, the people who had followed this man to that degree, their hopes were in this man. This man had done some things that had caused some people probably to have hope because they were looking in the wrong place for hope. For instance, one of the churches he started, and he continued this trend as he moved from place to place, was one of the first truly multiracial churches in the country. He was very, very open to minorities coming in and wanted to minister to them and wanted everybody to get along and have racial harmony and all that. And so people who are really into that and think that and are looking to that are attracted to a ministry like that. And then you can begin to get too focused on this man. Oh, he's so loving. Oh, he's so welcoming. Oh, he's so wonderful. And you know, you start to exalt him above the Lord. And you start to follow what he says no matter what. And your hope begins to be in that man and what he can do and how wonderful he is and how he can make things happen. And you know, and in this particular case, he led 900 plus people to commit suicide. Just, you know, very limited hope, very false hope there in that man. Of course, that's an extreme example, but it happens. It still happens. There are cults all over the country where people have that kind of control over them. Now, another one that they did an episode on was Charles Manson. Manson had that kind of control over a much smaller group of people. But you know, there are people out there today in the heavy metal world who idolize this guy and are hypnotized by him. You know, it's just having hope in man in any way is the wrong place to have it. Hoping in our spouse will bring disappointment. Our spouses are always going to disappoint us because they're humans, just like we're always going to disappoint them. None of us is ever going to behave 100% like somebody else wants us to behave. We're not going to be everything they want us to be. And so if our hope is in our hope and contentment, and we have some kind of utopian ideal about what our family should be like, we're going to miss that mark. And if that's where our hope is, then we're going to be disappointed and despaired. And a lot of divorces happen over that kind of thing, because things aren't the way I want them to be, 100%. And if my hope is in my boss, you know, my boss, I've hooked up with the right guy now, and this is my ticket, and I'm gonna fly to the moon with this guy, you know, the guy might let you down. Somebody more talented than you might come along and might say, oh, I'm sorry, we don't really need you anymore. You know, and all of a sudden, boom, hopes are dashed. If your hope is in money, money is not man, but it's a man-made thing, money will disappoint. How many people are there out there who have wanted it and gotten it all and are still depressed? How many mega-rich people are there out there who have their own full-time therapist, you know, or see a therapist every week anyway? Because money has not solved their problems. Hope in man in any way, friends, government, anything, only offers limited hope. And we have a much better hope offered to us than that. True hope is found in the God of hope. And the hope that comes from the Lord, and this is where we often can get misled and start putting our hopes elsewhere. Hope that comes from the Lord is a hope that requires waiting on the Lord. The Lord is going to do things in His time. He knows what He's doing, and He knows what we need to grow. I just went through a major growing period this morning, becoming aware of some real pride in my life. Just you know, I had some imaginary conversation going on with somebody, you know, and I don't know if you ever do that like I do, but we were having a discussion, and I was putting them in their place, and, you know, all that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, I just thought, I all of a sudden, I was all tense. I was getting ready for church, you know, and I was all tense. And I just sat down on the couch, and I just said, you know, Lord, it shouldn't be this way. And then all this revelation of pride started being opened up to my heart, and I just had to sit there and deal with that. But the Lord will let you go through a whole lot of stuff, and those grumbling, growling things, and imaginary conversations, and telling people off, and putting them in their place, and yeah, I told her, and or told him, or whatever, and you know, and you'll feel all tense and worked up, and whereas the world might, they go through times like that, they say, man, I need a drink, you know, and they get a drink and it just relaxes them, you know, and whatever. But we don't run to the bottle, even one bottle, you know, to take care of the tension. We tough it out, we think. And all the Lord is doing is just applying that hand upon us to get us to the point where we do business with Him. And then there's a moment of growth that comes out of that. That wouldn't happen if we went and did it the world's way. Instead, we would just stay there and get harder and harder and harder. I mean, you see people as they get older, they tend to get grumpier. and if you're never letting the Lord soften your heart through those difficult times, if during the difficult times you're ditching the Lord because His ways are difficult, the world's having all this fun, you know, and you go the world's way, well, you're not going to deal with all that stuff. And then you're just going to get harder and grumpier as time goes on. And, so that's all hope that the world offers, and it's a false hope. It's a very limited hope. It lasts for a very short time. But the hope that God gives us will last for a lifetime, will involve some peaks and some valleys and some waiting and some trusting and some not understanding. And, you know, David went through all of that. All of that. And yet, look where David winds up. Right where God said he would. Right where God said he would. And his hope was in the Lord. And so, hope in the Lord will always pay off. Not only for this life, but also for eternity. Now, continuing on, look at verses 2 through 7. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also a part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now that's just a little note that's thrown in there, and he's going to turn up again in a couple of chapters, and we'll deal with him when we get there. That's a wonderful thing what David does in his life. But continuing on, verse 5, then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And so here he is, he's very despondent, he's lost heart, it's the middle of the day and the guy's still in bed, and he's probably lying there weeping over what's going on in his life. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. This thing of beheading people in the Middle East, I guess, is not new. We've seen it a couple times here in 2 Samuel. But another thing we see here is that efforts against God, and that's what this whole thing of putting Ishbosheth into place was. It was an effort against God, a work against the will of God, because God's will was that David would be king And that was known. And Abner knew that. We've seen that already. He knew that and was going against it anyway and pushing Ishbosheth to the front. Efforts against God are futile efforts. Abner's already paid the ultimate price. He's died. And now Ishbosheth has died. What we saw in verse 1 is that his hopes were dashed. They just sort of crumbled. Now we see something more extreme than that. His hopes are utterly futile because he has not only lost the throne, he's lost his life in the midst of what he's been doing here. And, you know, if he hadn't been in this position of seizing what wasn't his and working against the will of God, these two guys probably wouldn't have had any idea about going to his house and stabbing him and killing him. It's only because he was in a place where he shouldn't have been that he winds up like this. His claim to the throne was against God's will. And he appears to get away with it for a while. And that's what often happens with people who are working against God's will. There's a psalm of Asaph, I think it's Psalm 73, where he asks the question, he talks about how his foot almost slipped. And what he's talking about is his faith in God. He almost just slipped away. Because he looked around and he said, why do the wicked prosper? And I look around the world and it's the people who are thumbing their nose at God, who seem to have everything going well for them. Why is that? And he almost lost faith over that. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of my God, and then the Lord revealed to me their end. And then he realized, they don't really win at all. It looks like it for a while. Once again, it's that being deceived by the journey. And what's going on the journey, the pilgrimage. And the people who have it all along the way, but have nothing and worse than having nothing at the end, don't really win. And that's sort of like, if I could put it into the trite terms of a football game, I'm sure Dale probably remembers the famous playoff game between the Houston Oilers and the Buffalo Bills, the biggest comeback in playoff history, where the Houston Oilers had them up by over 30 points, I think, going into the fourth quarter. And the whole journey, who's the better team? Who's winning? Who's high-fiving? Who's smiling? Who's ready to go to the Super Bowl? Who's, you know... But in the fourth quarter, Buffalo scores like 32, 34 points or something like that and wins the game, you know. And so all of that high-fiving, happy smiles, everything up for three quarters, for three and a half quarters, you know, the whole time it looked like we've got this game in hand. And there's nothing that can happen to us now. Nobody could come back and beat us from this point. None of that mattered. The only thing that mattered is at the end of the game, who was dumping Gatorade on their coach? It was the Buffalo Bills. And, you know, that's kind of trite compared to the things that we face in real life, but it's not the journey that tells the story. It's the finish line that tells the story. And Ishbosheth appears to be getting away with things for a while, but it ends up in his destruction. When you think of more modern times, Adolf Hitler wanted to rule the world, in a sense, and was well on his way toward doing that. I mean, the guy was running roughshod over countries right and left. I mean, France fell in a month to him. And England was over there begging Roosevelt, you know, Churchill, please, get involved in this thing. Looks like Hitler can have his way and do his own thing. And had years of success of doing whatever he wanted to the point of killing 6 million Jews just because they're Jews. But what happened to him in the end? He didn't win. And it's not what happens along the way. God knows where things are going. And God will get us to where we're supposed to be. Ishbosheth followed the way of man and worked against the ways of God in doing that and wound up dead. and had a brief time of being a king and looking like he was succeeding and everything was going fine, but it was futile. It was futile. Because when all was said and done, while he was taking a nap, somebody came in and killed him. Fighting against God's will is really fighting against the inevitable. Let's turn back near where we just were. Don't go all the way to Jeremiah. This time stop at Isaiah, which is right before Jeremiah. In Isaiah 46. I refer to this passage often. This, to me, is such a key passage for the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, picking up in the middle of verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I mean, there is no clearer statement than that for saying that God's plans take place. Period. End of story. God's plans take place. Therefore, the logical conclusion to that is that if you're working against God, it's a losing proposition. No matter how successful it looks for a while, it is a losing proposition. And there have been many examples of man working against God that's looked successful. There are many examples of that going on in the world today. But I mean, they're going all the way back to the Roman Empire, where the church, was born in the midst of all of that. From the very beginning, persecutions, horrible, torturous deaths for people naming the name of Jesus and following Jesus. And then as the scriptures began to circulate and people began to have copies of them for themselves, and governments from Rome all the way up to modern times making it illegal to have them, seizing those, making piles of them, burning them, throwing people in prison for having them, doing everything to eliminate this book from the earth. And this book still fills this earth. It's all over the place. It's in more languages today than it's ever been. And it cannot be extinguished because the Word of God says, the flower fades, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And that's true. Think of another example, the Chinese government under communism. There have been missionaries working in China from the late 19th century up until, I think it was the 40s, when communism took over in China. And they made it illegal. They kicked all the missionaries out. If I remember correctly, there was an estimated 50,000 Christians in China. That huge population, I think it was 50,000. Might have been more than that, but it was not a very big number. When they kicked the missionaries out, all these years of communism, all these years of people smuggling Bibles in, people putting their lives on the line to do that, these years of some organizations like English Language Institute, which sends people over into China to teach English to people, welcomed by the Chinese government, but then they use the Bible to do that, you know, and try to share the gospel in the process. But all these years of having to do clandestine things like that, not really being able to have an impact from the West in China, as far as the Word of God goes. And then, in the 80s, 90s, whenever it was, the doors opened a bit. Communism is still there, but the doors opened up. and we began to have some access to China and understand what's going on over there. And it's estimated that when that happened, after all those years of communism, keeping the Christians out, arresting the Christians who were there, putting them in prison for years and years, persecuting them, intimidating them, terrorizing them, that their effects upon the church resulted in there now being 50 million believers in China. See, working against God. In the period of the Enlightenment, which was the 18th century, and France was a hotbed for that, and there, one of the philosophers there was named Voltaire. Perhaps you've heard of him. Voltaire had a real chip on his shoulder towards the church, a real chip on his shoulder towards God, and he thought it was all a bunch of myth and everything. And as the Enlightenment was taking hold, and they were exalting reason above revelation, and in fact, the government in France that took over after the French Revolution actually built an altar to reason in one of the churches in France. And Voltaire had declared that within, I think he said 50 years or something like that, Christianity would be no more. It was on its way out. We have exposed its flaws. We have shown it for the foolishness that it is. And it's gone. You know, that was his attitude. Well, if you go from the time he said that to as far in the future, 50 years or whatever it was, he was dead. And the house that he lived in and wrote his works in and fought against the things of God in had been, you know, purchased long since by somebody else. And the current owners were a Bible society that printed Bibles and distributed them throughout France. Voltaire was gone, and the Word of God abided still, and the church was not extinguished. Fighting against God is a losing proposition. It just is. God has His will, and God will have His way. And the best that best place that a person can be is in the will of God. You know, the disciples were told by Jesus, get in the boat and go to the other side of the shore. I'll meet you over there. And so they did that. And they were in the will of the Lord. He told them to go out on the sea, to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And that's what they did. As night fell and they got into the middle of the night and they were still making their journey across, a storm came up. And now they're out there trapped in this storm. And they're fearing for their lives. Where were they? In the will of God. Right where Jesus told them to go. And this storm was threatening to take their lives. And then totally unexpectedly, nobody would have figured this. Out of the blue, out of nowhere, comes Jesus walking on the water. And he calms the water. He calms the storm. But if you go back before that happened, you say, oh yeah, we do the will of the Lord and look what it gets us. Look at all the trouble we're in. We're going to die out here. You know, and that's where we get sidetracked sometimes. We look at present circumstances and we think, I followed the Lord and I followed the Lord and I followed the Lord, and where did it get me? Got me in the middle of this storm that's about to consume me. But we don't know that Jesus might come walking across that water in the midst of that storm at any moment and turn that thing around. We just don't know. We just have to trust Him and keep following Him and be in His will. It would have been better for Ish-bosheth to shovel out David's stables for the rest of his life than to have spent his 2+ years being king. Would have been better. Because he would have been supporting the will of God if he had been doing that. Instead, he fought against the will of God, and it was the end of him. Finally, let's look at the last part of the chapter, verse 8 to verse 12. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So David's making a real example out of these guys. The interesting thing is, and we looked at this back in chapter 1, where this Amalekite had found Saul, apparently found Saul dead on the hilltop after the battle, had taken his crown and the things and other jewels and had brought them to David and had claimed, "Saul was leaning on his spear and told me to slay him, you know, finish the job." So I did, thinking David was going to reward him for that. And David had said, "How is it that you did not fear to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? Saul was the Lord's anointed. Who are you to kill him?" And so because he had killed the king of Israel, the anointed one of God, and he hadn't actually killed him, but he had claimed to have done it, and so David took him at his word, and David had him executed for murdering the king, for raising his hand against the one God had anointed. And now these two guys come and are trying to do a similar thing. "Hey, we took care of the problem for you. We snuck in, Ishbosheth was taking a nap, man, you never knew what hit him. Here's his head to prove it." You know, and probably thinking, they probably saw the kingdom falling apart up north and said, "We gotta get in right with the guy who's gonna be ruling over this whole thing soon. We gotta get in good with him. Let's speed up the process. Let's take him Ishbosheth's head. Let's show him we've done the job for him, and maybe he'll set us up." And instead, David says, "You know, this guy was sleeping. I wasn't particularly at war with this guy right now. See, David is waiting on the Lord to bring about his kingship, to take care of things, and David is not going to get behind people who sneak in and kill this guy while he's sleeping. Especially considering how David had an opportunity to do that to Saul and refused to do it. He's not into that kind of thing. And so he's saying to these guys, "You murdered this man. And guess what the sentence for murder is? It's capital punishment, guys." And he has them put to death. The interesting thing is that these two worldly men, because this is how the world operates. This is how the world operates in the realm of power and the thrones and things like that. And these two worldly guys think that David's going to applaud their behavior. They've reasoned this out. They've come up with a fleshly way to settle this problem they see that David has. And then they execute it. And they think that David is going to applaud that. And that's what I was talking about earlier. You know, the world very often will think that you're just like them. And so they hear this great joke that's horrible. Something you don't want to be hearing. "Oh man, you got to hear this." They start telling this joke and they get halfway into the thing. And you want to start saying, "Oh, well, hold on a second. I don't think I like where this is going. I'd rather not hear the rest of it." You know, and they're like, "What?" And or they assume that, you know, "Hey, it's Friday night. We're going to all go out and party. Want to come along?" You know, and it's nice that they invite you and everything. But if you're not into that, and sometimes they just don't understand that, and then they start to take it like you're looking down on them. You haven't even said anything to them. "Well, who are you to judge me? You know." What's wrong with us going out and having a few drinks? You know, or whatever it may be. And I've encountered that kind of thing a lot. I don't know if you have, but I have. These guys come with that kind of expectation that David's going to have the same fleshly ideas they have about things. And are they in for a surprise? And that's what happens with the world sometimes. You know, not that we're to go around putting them to death and cutting off their hands and feet and stuff like that. But keep in mind here that David's not setting an example for us in that. David is the king of the land. And these two guys have murdered a man while he's been taking a nap. And David is giving them their just desserts for having done that. He's not setting a standard for how we handle confrontation with sinners. But you still can have people approach you thinking that you're going to be just like they are on things, and then being totally surprised, when you're not. And that's a good thing. If the world is surprised sometimes by your behavior when you're obeying the Lord, if the world is surprised by your beliefs, if the world is surprised by your ideals, that's fine. That's good. That means, hey, I'm living out this Bible to some degree in my life, because Jesus said that the world hated him, it's going to hate us too. He said that. And because Christian behaviors, Christian beliefs, Christian ideals clash with the world's ways of doing things. And this sort of reminds me of that thing I mentioned last week. Remember, I was talking about Bill O'Reilly on Fox News Channel last week and how he had Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, the authors of the Left Behind series, on there. And he said to them, does it bother you that people actually believe the things that you're writing? And they said, well, no, that doesn't bother us at all, because we believe the things we're writing. And then he's sort of taken aback by that. He goes, you don't mean to tell me that you think that people who haven't believed in Jesus the way that you believe in him, or however he put it, are going to go to hell? And he was shocked, like he'd never heard of such a thing. I'm sorry, this is basic biblical Christianity. It's been believed from the beginning. And yet, he's out of tune with that. And he was really taken aback by the fact that they actually embraced this. I remember years ago when I was teaching a Sunday school class in the church that I pretty much grew up in. And I was new at really walking with the Lord seriously, and was teaching the 5th and 6th grade Sunday school class. And I ran into this guy that I had known from high school. I used to play basketball with him all the time. And ran into him in a mall, and we got talking about some things, and he knew I was a believer, and I had shared with him before, and he was an atheist, and he wanted nothing to do with it. And boy, he would start cursing me out if I talked about it. I'd talked about it a couple times with him and knew firsthand how he would respond. But we got talking about things, and I managed to work in the fact that I was teaching Sunday school in this church. And so he's like, oh, how much are they paying you for that? Well, I don't get paid for that. Come on. You don't do it for free. No, I'm serving the Lord. I'm not on staff at the church or anything. I'm just serving the Lord. Oh, boy, are they taking advantage of you? And he just starts going into this whole thing like this, just had no category in his mind for understanding that you would give of yourself without getting in return. And that you would do that for God. Just total disbelief. And thought that I was really being taken to the cleaners and I was a fool and they were playing me like a violin and everything like that. It's just the world thinks on a different plane. And when you come to the Lord, the Lord starts renewing your mind And you start to understand things like serving the Lord means serving the Lord. And yeah, there are times when somebody has to get paid for doing the ministry, because the ministry gets so big, it's got to be a full-time job for them. You know, the church doesn't have to be too big for that to happen. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in a church when you get 50 or 60 people in it. And but that doesn't mean you're not serving the Lord in that capacity either. And even if you're serving the Lord there, you still step out and do things that you're not getting paid for, you know, and serve the Lord. But when the Lord starts to renew your mind and change your worldview, your ideals start to change, your priorities start to change, and then the world gets shocked when they find out what you're really about. You know, just get used to it. That's what happens. And these two guys were sure shocked when they met David. Fortunately, the people that get shocked by us won't wind up dead, because we aren't going to do that. We aren't kings, you know, dishing out the judicial sentence on somebody. We're just pilgrims and servants wandering through this life, following the Lord who has redeemed us. And that's where we are. We're pilgrims and we're strangers in a strange land, the Bible calls us. This world is not our home. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And to close, I just want to read from Philippians chapter 3. If you want to turn over there. Philippians. In the middle of the New Testament. Somewhere about there. Philippians chapter 3. Pick up at verse 13. I want to read down into chapter 4, verse 1. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended. That means he's talking there about having apprehended all that Christ has promised and all that Christ will make of him. I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. There you have it. This world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners in this land, wandering through here on our way home. We're on our way home, but we're not home. And so let's let our lives reflect what our true home is about, and not what this place where we're journeying through is about. And let's shine the light of home upon the darkness of this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that with you in our lives, the things we've talked about are possible. And Lord, I just want to pray that you'd help us to put our hopes not in anything of this world, least of all in the powers of man, but may our hope be firmly in you. And Lord, may our works not be against your will, but may we seek your will and walk in it. And may our lives reflect your glory so much, shine your light so much, that there would be an obvious contrast to those who are content to dwell in darkness. Lord, may we not be purposefully offensive to them or angry with them or in their face or any of that sort of thing, but just letting our lights shine and letting it shine in the darkness. And Lord, we know that that'll create enough conflict in itself, but may it also create conversions among those that come into contact with our lives, that people might find salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you,
the Lord bless you,
and keep you,
and keep you.
The Lord make His face to shine upon you, and be gracious unto you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up,
the Lord lift up
His countenance,
His countenance
upon you, and give you peace. Amen.